Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I'd like to read the first 17 verses. Matthew 21. I realize we've been in a series on 2 Samuel, and never fear, we will use that as a kind of a background for some of our text. But let's give attention now to this Gospel reading from Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps just as a heads up, I should mention that as this is the third Sunday of the month, once again we'll be having the opportunity of what we call a taste of Boston. If you are into serendipity and you have no other plans, we have about five restaurants, inexpensive hamburger joints and so on, where a number of us who are ministers and elders would be glad to invite you to join us at your expense. It's an opportunity really to get to know one another and just celebrate this glorious Lord's Day. If you feel like it, there'll be an opportunity to sign up downstairs right after the service. And it would be today right after the service, more or less. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day in which we are able to reflect on the awesome experience of our Savior and in Holy Week, and particularly as you prepared him through the experience of this Palm Sunday. Lord, you're the one who makes the blind to see and the lame to walk. You've opened the prisoner for those who are fast bound. You let your word, we pray, O God, then come to us with power to deliver us and put a new song in our hearts and enable us to cry out to you, "Hosanna," even with those little children. May our worship be irrepressible and innocent and full of trust. And you, who are all sufficient for our need, the one who saves, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, in this increasingly secular society, I have to admit, it's for those of us who are followers of Christ, tremendously comforting, even consoling, when from time to time we have the unexpected pleasure of reading a newspaper column, hearing a podcast, or perhaps watching a TV series where some admirable character is portraying a follower of Christ, or someone is in an urgent situation and actually prays during that TV program. Pew Research recently put out a study that over 55% of Americans pray on a daily basis, at least according to self-reports. And yet, 55% would not be the estimate you'd make based on what we normally see on TV. It's like, you know, people are murdered, grief-stricken, marriages break apart, and no one's praying. And it's that conspiracy of silence when it's broken with some evidence of, well, the honor that is due Jesus, that, well, it's tremendously comforting to us, isn't it? I've shared with you on another occasion how my wife and I honestly do enjoy the series Blue Bloods, because, you know, the police commissioner of New York City praying with his family, Grace, week after week, it's a real uplift. Well, that's kind of what Palm Sunday is about. Palm Sunday is an example of Christ receiving in some measure the glory that is due his name. And had the little children not sung his praise, according to Jesus, God would have caused even the stones to rejoice out loud. It's only fitting that the Lord of glory should be so honored, and it's a kind of honor that we want to emulate in this service today. The Bible actually makes a big deal out of Palm Sunday. It makes a big deal out of it based on the observation that the four Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually don't just repeat what is to be found in each other. There's remarkable complementarity in the details that are recorded. But a handful of things are found in all four of those Gospels. One of them is Jesus' baptism. Another is Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 that points to him as the bread of life. And another are the events of his arrest, crucifixion, his burial, and finally his resurrection. And other than that, a very short list, you have to acknowledge, other than that, there is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is in all four Gospels. It stands out as something remarkably important, but not perhaps for reasons that we would expect. We get it that Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection should be in all four Gospels. After all, they're salvific. Those are means by which he accomplishes our redemption. Palm Sunday, he doesn't do anything to accomplish our redemption. It's not about accomplishment, it's about revelation. Jesus at last is giving way to a public demonstration of his identity. He's revealing who he really is. And so it is a text that does speak to us and encourages us, because up till now, there's been this reticence. Much of Jesus' ministry is conducted in small little communities like Capernaum and others in Galilee and far off nooks and crannies of the realm. Now it's right in the imperial city, Jerusalem, the capital city, and it really matters. Some have wondered, you know, when we think about the events of Holy Week, we tend to kind of get into a frame of mind where we're now going to kind of feel kind of crummy as we think about our own sinfulness and grieving over the events of Maundy Thursday, which does seem kind of heartbreaking, and then the events of the crucifixion on Friday. But it's Palm Sunday that is the lens through which we ought to look at it. Yes, and of course we ought to look at it through the lens of the resurrection, backwards, but Jesus, the Bible tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Palm Sunday is all about the joy set before him. It's a foretaste of that which will be his due in the resurrection and glorification, as we will see. So it is hugely important. And if you have this service doing what God intends, you're going to head into whatever tests there are later today and the rest of this week in your life with a joy set before you, knowing the triumph that there is in Christ and the sufficiency of the Savior. The Gospel of Matthew, the passage I read, is from Matthew, is, as with Mark and Luke, organized really around this theme of going to Jerusalem. And so the entry to Jerusalem is a climax. In the midpoint of the Gospel of Matthew, when finally, after so many miracles and so much teaching, Jesus confronts his disciples with the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they report all the various theories. And then he puts it right to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And in response to that question, Peter replies remarkably, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then, affirming that confession, says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You got it right. And from that moment, then Jesus tells the disciples, including Peter, what's lying ahead. He says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." That's back in Matthew chapter 16. That's the midpoint. And from now on, every chapter, every paragraph is another step forward to arriving in Jerusalem. It's a long journey because this revelation to Peter takes place way up in the furthest, most northern part of the promised land, Caesarea Philippi. Way up there, 130 miles from Jerusalem, the very far reaches of the north at the foot of Mount Hermon, the confession is made. And now through the circuitous route, going south, first down into Galilee, and then crossing the Jordan into Perea, and then back in at Jericho, and then up that very steep 3,000-plus-foot ascent to Jerusalem, that's where we find the intervening chapters going. And twice again, along the way, Jesus tells the disciples why he has set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, what it is he's going for, and it's for the cross and for the resurrection. Jesus reveals his unique identity in our text. He does this in a number of ways. First of all, and you might have just sort of glossed over it, Jesus at last, well, he lays claim to his rights of royalty, of kingly impressment. He begins, "As they approached Jerusalem and said to came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives," just a mile east of Jerusalem, "Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord has need of them, and he will send them right away.'" Think about what Jesus is doing here. There has not been some kind of a prearrangement with some individual there in Bethphage. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, you know, when Barnabas asks you what you want, and you just say, "Jesus, remember he told you, and we talked about this, let him have the donkey." That's not what's going on. They haven't gotten to Bethphage yet. They're on their way. They've been coming down from the north. There's no prearrangement. This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth, having divine insight into what is going to be the situation. There's a donkey there. Maybe you're that person, and you got a Maserati waiting there, and someone comes up to you and gets into it, and drives off your car and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" "The Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay." You see, he's the Lord of all. He owns everything you own. He has authority over every square inch of this planet, indeed the whole universe. After all, it was all created through him and for him. And at last, he's requiring that which is his due. And it's so encouraging to us to see Jesus getting a glimmer of what's his coming to him. It's so heartening. But that's not where it ends. What it is he's asking for, of course, is a donkey. And the colt, a foal of a donkey. He wants both of them. He's going to ride on the colt as a result, being unbroken. It's a good thing to have the mother along, particularly as they would make their way through crowds so the colt wouldn't be frightened and bolt and be unrideable, actually. And incidentally, when the text talks about Jesus sitting on them, they place their cloaks on them and Jesus sat on them. This is not a circus act where he's sitting on two animals. He's sitting just on the colt. The them is the cloaks of the disciples that have been placed on the animals. In any case, the whole idea of riding into the city when you've just walked 130 miles and climbed a 3,000-foot ascent plus, why save it for the last mile? You know, it would have been a lot easier to have that donkey all along the route, right? Why are we suddenly worrying about riding into the city? This took place, we read in our chapter, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, referring to Zechariah, the prophet, writing 500 years earlier in chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, the cloaks. What's this business of riding the last mile? Well, you can be sure the people understood perfectly well. They responded exactly. They saw their king coming to them, and they acknowledge him and bring accolades to him as king. How did they know that? Well, because we know from the Mishnah in Jesus' day, no pilgrim rides into Jerusalem. No one. If you can't walk, if you're disabled, you're lame, you don't go. You don't go. If you can bear it, you can crawl into Jerusalem. The moment you surmount the Mount of Olives and see the tops of buildings in Jerusalem, you're supposed to walk or crawl or have your parents carry you. Other than that, you don't need to go. You're not even welcome, frankly. On that day, there was only one human being who was riding into Jerusalem. That's Jesus. Having that be the case, it's like having a blimp overhead, shining a sign, blimp, you know, king below, as he was making his way into the city. It was unmistakable evidence of Jesus' claims to be the rightful king of his people. What's the background of this? I've shared this before in more detail on other sermons, but some years ago, an inscription was found at a city along the Euphrates, about in the middle point, called Mari, from the ancient world, about a little bit before the time of Moses, actually. And the last king of Mari, a man named Zimrilim, has been out fighting all these enemies. Frankly, he is the last king. They're going to overthrow him. Things are not looking good for Mari or King Zimrilim. But he gets a letter, which archaeologists have found, from his palace prefect, the guy who, you know, adjusts his tie, who's concerned with court etiquette. And the letter translated tells the king, I know what you want. You want to come into the city with all your soldiers riding on a horse, a mighty steed of valor. No, don't do it. Verily, you are the king of the Hineans, writes the palace prefect. Secondly, you're the king of the Akkadians. Now, just look at it. You're king of both northern and southern empires. My lord should not ride a horse. Let my lord ride on a donkey, and he will thereby honor his royal head. I think that's an odd choice, isn't it? Donkey versus mighty steed. Well, you see, if you come into the city riding on a war horse, you're an invader. You're not the legitimate king. You're a usurper of the throne. If this is your city, you come in slowpoke. You come in a stretch limo, just relaxing to the music, not worrying about anyone else that might attack you. You know, it's, well, the mayor of Boston, not our current one, our previous one, Mayor Menino, used to like to ride the T without any police escort. This is his city. He knew we'd all be appreciative of him even getting up and letting him have our seat and all that, because this is his city. So it is for Jesus. This is his city. And the Old Testament gives us much more background for this in connection with David, and as you might expect, out of 2 Samuel, our series. In chapters that I've not yet preached on, We read the story about David's oldest son Amnon. Well, that's the oldest living after Amnon's dead. There's Absalom. Absalom rebels against David, and he now is going to lay claim to the throne for himself. He thinks he's a better king than his father. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. That's kind of kingly, isn't it? Chariot, horses, but horses. In the next chapter, we find out the legitimate king, the Lord's anointed, David, he's riding on mules, donkeys. That's what he rides on. Here's the usurper coming in on a horse. Well, if that weren't enough, it turns out that as you go on in 2 Samuel and then into Kings, that rebellion is put down, the rebellion of Absalom. But now there's Adonijah, the next oldest of the sons. Adonijah is tired of waiting for the old man to kick the bucket. And so he decides, well, the text says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him. That should sound familiar. He's like doing the same thing his older brother did. And the story is going to be the same. He's a usurper. That's why he's coming with horses into Jerusalem. King David, this twisted his hand, and now King David, therefore, isn't going to just wait for himself to die and succession to happen. He decides, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, David said to them, take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule, the offspring of a donkey and horse, on my own mule. Put Solomon on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you're to go up with him and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I've appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. You can tell who the true son of David is. He rides on a mule coming into the city, not a horse. That's a usurper. So Zechariah, 500 years after David, but 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah preaching at a time when Israel didn't have a king. They had just come back from 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they would not have another king until King Jesus. No king except a foreign oppressor. Zechariah prophesies this in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. That's the kind of king you want. That's the kind of leader you want. One who's righteous and brings salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem. No more war horses there. It's going to be peace. We don't need militaries anymore. And the battle bow will be broken because that son of David, that king who's coming, will proclaim peace to the nations, not just Israel. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the passage Jesus is fulfilling deliberately when he comes riding into the city. He's not just laying claim to his little bit of square earth there in Jerusalem. He's laying claim to everywhere. U.S. of A., everywhere, the Pacific Isles, everywhere. From sea to sea, it's all his. And he's proclaiming peace to all of us. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. They got it. Think about how well the crowd shows they got the message. First, they take their garments off and throw them on the road and make a pavement of their own clothes. Garments in the Bible are, in the biblical world, are all very valuable. Whenever people had wills among leaving the gold and silver in the western field, their garments would be mentioned in their wills because it was so expensive to have clothes. People didn't have more than one or two pair, period, even the most wealthy. Garments represent all of your possessions. They were used for wallets, and you could put the woman had her dowry in her hem, as it were, even if it happened to be symbolic, like of land. Land title was in the hem of the garment. When the king comes, who deserves everything, you throw down your garments before him. When Elisha the prophet announces that we've had enough with Jezebel, this wicked queen, God now has anointed Jehu, the king of his people. When Jehu is announced as king, his fellow captains in the military take off their garments and throw them down. That's what you do when the real king arrives. You take the shirt off your back. He can have the Maserati. He can have the donkey. He's the Lord of it all. He has everything that you have. It all now belongs to him. They respond exactly as you would hope. Not only cloaks thrown down, we didn't happen to do that in our Palm Sunday service today, but also branches. In fact, palm branches, the Bible says in the Gospel of John specifically. Palms are a wonderful symbol of recognition of the rightful king. The palm branch, in that Psalm 118, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Palm branches, palm trees were amazingly important in the Middle East. In the Near East, they had, of course, dates that you could eat, so they sustained life. They were a symbol of life because they're evergreens. They don't drop their leaves, and their roots run very deep and very tenacious, so that even in desert areas, you can find palm branches. Close to any oasis, they're the one tree that's around. Storms can't blow them over. They represent life. They also represent victory. Cicero calls the palm branch the palm of victory, because when armies win and kings are victorious, they are welcomed back into their home city with palm branches. We have examples of this, by the way, for Israel, connected with the celebration of Hanukkah. You may know about the story of Hanukkah, the Greek powers that were oppressing Israel at the time, were enforcing laws against circumcision. A mother who circumcises her baby has the baby killed and then draped around her like a necklace. The Hellenists, Antiochus Epiphanes, and other kings who were ruling at the time were doing everything they could to eradicate faith in the real God of heaven and earth, and to substitute a faith in Zeus. They sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple and desecrates it further by going into the Holy of Holies, even though he's not a priest. They polluted the temple with their sin. In response to all that, and the mercy of God, I guess God raised up a guerrilla army of a guy named Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus, his brother, and several others and made other leaders. And they actually came into Jerusalem to liberate it and were welcomed with palm branches. And they came and they cleansed the temple of the defiling offering of a pig on the altar in order to cleanse it. That's Hanukkah, means rededication, the re-cleansing, the dedication of the temple. So Israel started using the palm branch on its coins as a symbol of their independence, the fact that they didn't want anyone to rule over them but God and his anointed. Just God and his anointed, none of you foreign oppressors, whether you be Greek or Roman. It was a wonderful symbol, and they recognize the king, the rightful king of their lives, by doing them. By the way, you did okay, B+ or whatever, but you can do better. And pretend you're like charismatic or something. Because you ought to be celebrating. This is the way that Jesus received the expression, even if it was from children, even if it had necessarily been from rocks, that he deserves. He deserves our surrender to him as the rightful Lord of our lives, unrivaled King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that's what the palm branches are all about. And they shouted Hosanna to him. Hosanna shows they get it. Hosanna isn't just a kind of meaningless word. It is actually a word found once in the Old Testament. in the very passage that was in our call to worship. You didn't notice it because we translated it into English, but there it is. It's Hosanna when it says, save us. Save us is what Hosanna is, and it happens to come out of Psalm 118. Let me read it. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I'll enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. We're talking about getting into the city and into the temple. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus quotes that very line later on in this chapter in Matthew chapter 21, referring to himself as the stone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, Hosanna in Hebrew. O Lord, Hosanna, save us. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. By the way, the Lord here is Yahweh. It's addressed to Yahweh. But these crowds are addressing it to Jesus because he is in fact Yahweh. He is the Lord incarnate, the God of heaven and earth incarnate in his only begotten Son. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. And from the house of the Lord, we bless you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Jesus is the light of the world. You are my God, and I'll give you thanks. You are my God, and I'll exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And in parallel passage in Luke, they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We're inviting the angels to join us in this chorus of save us, because Jesus is our salvation. Jesus then, by the way, in addition to exercising the right of kingly impressment, taking something that belongs to someone else, but actually it belongs to him because he's the king. Jesus, in addition to riding on a donkey, so no one would miss the point, he's claiming to be David's son, the promised Savior who comes into the world. He also then cleans the temple of the defiling presence of not Greek pigs on the altar, but Israel's own sin. He cleanses the temple of the obstacles that would get in the way of worship. And he says to them, quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, my house will be called a house of prayer. Jesus is saying the temple is his. This is my house. And you're messing it up. And you're getting things in the way, these money changers and the rest, for the purpose of bringing in all the nations to worship and pray. In any case, the blind and the lame come to him at the temple, and he healed them. David in the Old Testament didn't allow them into the temple because they were symbols of imperfection, of those who were disqualified to enter the temple. Jesus takes care of it by just cleansing them. That is, healing them, making the blind to see and the lame to walk. He cleanses the temple much better than any cleansing that could ever have happened back in the days of Hanukkah, back in the days of the Maccabees. He does it all, and he is worthy of it all. And all of this now, then, turning it back to the point I made earlier, all of it is a rehearsal for a Palm Sunday that is yet to come. Jesus is not yet done receiving that which is his due. The fact is, we are to worship him with all that we have and all that we are. In the opening chapters of Revelation, in chapter, my stuff is falling apart here. In Revelation chapter 5, I love it when it says 10,000 times 10,000 angels encircled the throne. And in a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. What's power? Well, power is, well, what you have if you are a parent, or power is what you have if you're a CEO, or power is what you have if you're unlucky enough to be elected president. Power belongs to him. In a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth. Wealth, what's wealth? Well, wealth is your donkey. It's whatever the master says he needs. It's all his. It's your pocketbook, your bank accounts, your investments, your home, all your equity. And wealth, and wisdom. What's wisdom? Well, wisdom is what you thought you were buying when you got that tuition payment in at college and university. It's all that you know, everything you've learned, including in the school of hard knocks. All of that belongs to him. And strength. What's strength? Well, strength is your physical healthiness, your ability to do things, physical prowess. It's all his, your ability to work hard, and honor and glory and praise. All of it. Worthy is the Lamb to receive it all. They got it in a provisional way on that original Palm Sunday, but he's going to demand that he gets it all ultimately. It all belongs to him. And that's not the end of it. Then we read about in Revelation chapter 7 how then a number that no one could now count before me, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, including East Asia, where we're sending our missionaries, Adrian and Becca. Every nation, every tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You say, what's this Lamb thing? Well, the Lamb is, in fact, the Lord of lords and King of kings, according to Revelation 17. It's Jesus. He deserves it all. He deserves you in your rehearsal this morning to mean it when you shake that palm branch before him and thereby submit yourself to his lordship. No one can run your life better than Jesus can. Whatever mess you've made of it, he can turn it around and repair the damage. He comes to bring peace, a peace that people in his day could hardly imagine, a peace between heaven and earth. That is the foundation for a peace between all of us. He is our peace, Micah chapter 5 tells us. He is our peace. He's the glue that allows us to love one another when it's difficult. He's the one that enables us. Well, he's the Lord. He says, "I want you to love your enemies." Okay, Lord, I'll do it because you say so. He's the one who tells us to give up your grievances and be merciful as he's been merciful to you. Okay, Lord, that's what you say. You're my boss. I'll do it. I'm under new management. He's the one who says you can't harbor bitterness in your heart, that you cannot resent his calling in your life or even be complaining about your circumstance because it comes from his hand. You've given it over to him. Now it's up to him to be honored and glorified by it and to heal when he comes again, if even necessary. It all belongs to him. May God enable us in this rehearsal of that great Palm Sunday that's to come to fortify us for faithful living in the midst of whatever tests we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus we get to see what he deserved, what that joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross and set for us an example. We pray, O Lord, that we likewise secure in our relationship with you because of the peace he accomplished between heaven and earth. We pray that in that confidence of your presence with us and blessing on us, that we could handle whatever is happening this day in your name and to your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.